Today's gospel reading is from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36, and it continues the resurrection, post-resurrection stories. While the disciples were talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet and see that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. And he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." These are the words of the gospel according to Luke. Good morning. My name is Barry Szymanski, and I will be serving you as associate minister. My wife and I are excited about being here. As a minister, I have a twofold focus. The first is pastoral care, which involves visitations in nursing homes, hospitals, and your homes. And the second is spiritual formation, both one-on-one and in groups. Your first question probably is, who am I? I know that you want to know something about me. I'm a second career minister, and my first career was and is a lawyer. I've been a lawyer for 37 years. My practice emphasizes business, nonprofit, organizational law, and estate planning, not litigation. My wife, Sue, and I have been married for over 41 years. And when I started seminary, my wife thought it best, as wives do, to sell our house, which was near 88th and North Avenue and Ludington Avenue. We had lived there for over 21 years. Between law practice and school, my wife thought it best that I not be involved in snow shoveling and grass cutting, because I had a tendency not to do that anyway. And she was right. Between seminary studies and practicing, she was right again, very simply. We have one daughter, Sarah, who just celebrated her one-year anniversary of opening an eco-friendly clothing and accessory boutique in Bayview. That was a commercial. The name of the store is Chartreuse. For additional information, my wife will tell you a whole lot more. As was mentioned before, we have two Maine Coon cats, Buddy and Bo. Buddy loves my wife, and Bo will go between both of us. Interesting cat. We also have a tank of fish who are all unnamed. Now to my call to First Church. I'm here for you. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. Don't think you are bothering me. I'm here. I'm available to pray privately when anyone who wishes to do so. I can also meet you at church, in the office, or at your homes. Now to the title of the sermon, Terror, Doubt, and Fear, that had a little bit to do with Steve's anticipation of my first sermon. But after he heard it this morning, he said, "Well, I'm not terrorized anymore." Terror, doubt, and fear. In a generally peaceful society, people rarely encounter terror. As to doubts, yes, we encounter doubts. And during the course of our lives, we may have many doubts. Doubts about friendship, doubts about abilities, doubts about faith in Jesus. And during our lives, we have fears. We are often afraid. Afraid of losing our jobs, afraid of not meeting mortgage payments or bills for health care. We may be afraid of spiders or snakes, or even of ghosts hiding under a bed, or of ghosts hiding in a messy attic closet. But terror is another story. Do you remember the mass shooting which occurred a number of weeks ago in Binghamton, New York? Picture the two receptionists there. This is at the American Civic Association. One was Shirley DeLucia, and the other was Maria Zivnov. The Civic Association, where they work, teaches English and citizenship classes to refugees and immigrants. In walks a 41-year-old man. His name is Jimberly Wong. Shirley stands up to greet him. He says nothing. He pulls out a gun, and he shoots her in the abdomen. Then he turns and shoots Maria Zivnov and kills her. He then moves past the reception area, and in total, in less than a minute, he fires over 98 shots. In spite of her shock and panic, and with a co-worker dead in the room with her, the receptionist phoned 911 and stayed on the line with the operator, talking to the operator. Imagine her intense terror as she anticipated Jibberly Wong returning to the reception area and shooting her again, and possibly killing her this time. It took 39 minutes for the police to enter the building after she started the 911 call. And until that time, she was still in danger of dying. I think it important to bring out her dread and her fear in trying to understand today's gospel. For some weeks ago, we relived the passion of Jesus, his torture by the soldiers, and then his horrific death. The disciples of Jesus knew about the intense whipping by Roman soldiers from what happened to Jesus and what happened to other people in that society. They knew the horror of crucifixion, and that's why they were hiding in that locked upper room. They did not want to be arrested, beaten, and killed. If you go back a number of years in school, you may have read Machiavelli's book, The Prince. He told his readers that to subdue a village, you round up all of the leaders, bring them into the public square, and in public execute them. Everybody else then falls in line. Remember Shakespeare's quote about the way to take over a society of laws when he said the first thing to do is kill all the lawyers. Recall John's gospel in chapter 12 when we are told that the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus, for on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Imagine the panic of Lazarus's family, not knowing whether or not the soldiers or when the soldiers would come to kill Lazarus and possibly them as well. So after Jesus' death, the word was out in Jerusalem and the cities around it. Jesus' followers were sure to be marked for arrest, torture, and death. Remember Peter's vehement denials after Jesus was arrested. The first time was when a servant girl of the high priest spotted him when he was warming himself at a fire. And she accused him when she announced, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it. In fear, Peter then went out to a gateway. And when he was there, the Bible says, quote, "Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him," end of quote. She confronted him, and what did Peter do? In fright, he denied Jesus again. Therefore, after Jesus was killed, picture the alarm of the disciples and not wanting to be the next person to be scourged and crucified. You can see them hiding in that locked upper room. Suddenly, Jesus appears among them. In addition to their fears of being arrested, the disciples were now startled by Jesus standing there and terrified because they thought they saw a ghost. And even though Jesus greeted them with the words, "Peace be with you," that did not give them much comfort. Recognizing this, Jesus then, to soothe them, said, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Luke tells us that their shock and their terror gave way to joy, but they were still disbelieving and still wondering. And I find this so very important. Jesus told them that everything written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's an interesting statement, that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We would have thought that the disciples, being good Jewish people, having intimate knowledge of the Hebrew Testament, and having been there with Jesus for 3 years, having attended synagogue with him every Sabbath, would have understood the Scriptures. But I think that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures in yet another way. A theologian by the name of David Citraeus, who died, by the way, in the year 1600, wrote this: "Neither the accumulated wisdom of all the earth and the skies, nor languages, the church fathers, the daily reading of Holy Scripture, immense learning and eloquence make a good theologian or a pastor, if the cross is not added. Through the cross, God purifies, cleanses, strengthens, and perfects the light of his true knowledge." He added, "Real Christians who live each day happily and joyfully, and who have read the lament of an Ezekiel, the Psalms, and the prayer of a Jonah, understand those descriptions of a faith struggling under the heaviest of trials." He continued with his next assertion, which is as applicable to us in this church today as it was to the disciples in that upper room over 2,000 years ago, and the hearer of David Sacharis in the 16th century when he wrote this: "How can a person be able to understand the gospel or teach it to others if he himself has not experienced the power of the gospel in the midst of sorrow and trial?" I think that David Citraeus put his finger on what Jesus was teaching his friends in that locked upper room. Jesus taught them that it was through his cross and his resurrection that their minds could best understand the Scriptures. Well, we would have liked to have been there for that unfolding of theology. We have it right in front of us. We have the Scriptures, and we have the cross. We might argue that we do not have a chance to see Jesus like the disciples did, or touch him like they did, or eat with him, or see his miracles. But they did, and they were still in fear and terror, and he still doubted. The disciples who experienced Jesus, walked with him, touched him, ate with him, saw his miracles, saw his power with people, heard his preaching, still had fear. Why did they, as John told us twice in his gospel, lock themselves in the upper room? And it was simply because they feared the soldiers of the high priest, precisely because their leader, Jesus, had been killed. So even though Peter and the disciples walked with Jesus, ate with him, talked with him, experienced his miracles, had table talk with him, went to synagogue with him, heard him preach, they still had fear and doubt, and they still lived with terror. 3 years of living with him gave them little, if any, security. So where does that leave us with our terrors? Where does that leave us without our doubts? And where does that leave us with our fears? But what caused the disciples to change after that? What did they rely on? Who did they rely on? And that's the accurate question. Who did they rely on? And who could we rely on? For the book of Acts tells us that after Pentecost, Peter and the other disciples accepted the power of the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, the apostles went boldly on their way publicly to pray in the temple. Openly. And that's when Peter told the infirmed man, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Today's reading in Acts continues that powerful story. So I asked myself whether if I had experienced the person of Jesus as his friends did, and if I had experienced the Holy Spirit as they did, would I be as strong in this Holy Spirit as they were? Would any doubts that I have give way? Would my daily fears melt? Would anything in this world give me a feeling of terror? Could I be a hero? Could I stand up to terror and doubt and fear? Could I do what the receptionist Shirley DeLucia did when she became a hero by talking on the phone, frightened that Jibberly Wong could return at any moment and kill her? Could I make the sacrifice which Captain Richard Phillips of the merchant ship Maersk Alabama made when he offered his life in exchange for his crew after the Somali pirates boarded that ship? The apostles and the disciples eventually became heroes also. So what makes a hero? Is it love? Is it love that makes a goal primary and a person's own life secondary? What made Jesus give up his own life? In my life, I've come to understand that the love that Jesus had for his Father superseded the love that he had for his own life. For Jesus lived his life in total dedication to his Father. Jesus' love made his own life secondary. His love for us also, his fellow brothers and sisters, far exceeded his own love for his life on this planet. His love was primary. And so was the love of the apostles and disciples that followed him. Those people that grew in immense love for the resurrected Christ, because they also died for him. Ultimately, they paid the price. They gave up their lives for him. And throughout history, many people and many congregationalists among them gave up their lives for God and for their fellow brothers and sisters. For all of these Christian heroes, their love for Jesus transcended their terrors as well as their doubts and their fears. I think we can more easily understand this when we experience the love that a parent has for a child, and that a parent can easily give up their lives in exchange for the life of their children. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I continually look upon God's love for me, my family and friends, and I trust that God died for me. Jesus died for me so I may have a close relationship with God. I look upon what I've experienced in my life, and through my doubts and fears, I believe in God, hope in God, and receive the love of God. As John wrote in his letter, we also see what love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. Our hope takes us to what John also told us, that what will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But as long as we live on this earth, we will have doubts. When I worked as a chaplain, I saw and heard doubts from people who had learned that they were dying. It is part of who we are. We question everything. But trust in God's love removes the terror from us. We can trust in his words to all of his friends when he said, "Peace be with you." Jesus' words are words of security. Peace. It's an eternal greeting. It's a greeting we often give to one another. Peace. And extending peace, as Jesus did, when we extend peace to others, we're taking away their terror, their doubt, their fear. And that's what Jesus did in the upper room. He gave them assurance. He told them to live in peace. And he explained the cross. Why can we trust Jesus? We can trust him because he took the journey before us. He died a horrific death. And as a man by the name of Joaquin Stentani said, be wary of any man who urges an action in which he himself incurs no risk. Jesus incurred that risk. And he was resurrected by his Father's love of him. When we are open to God's love, we're nurtured. And if I may quote from a musician, a man who died in the 1980s, John Lennon, he said this: we've got this gift of love, but love is like a precious plant. You just can't accept it and leave it on the cupboard or just think it's going to get on by itself. You've got to keep on watering it. You've got to really look after it and nurture it. It's from that faith, that nurture of faith and the nurture of love, that hope grows. And I think that in the trust that we place in God, our expectations are met. What we anticipate has been told to us. It's not just an optimistic dream, but a hope in what has been experienced and promised by our Christ. And that is what was experienced by the disciples in that locked upper room. And that's why later they went into the temple publicly and boldly. Doubts are good because questioning is good. But Jesus has put terror on the other side of the door. Our fears are calmed by him. So what's our task? Our task is to take that gift of divine love and nurture it in prayer. To take the divine gift of love and actively work for the good of his church, the body of Christ on this earth. To take that divine gift of love and actively work for the good of our neighbor in his name. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that we grow closer to you in faith and in love, to a closer relationship with you. Give us the grace to understand that the resurrection and the cross are intertwined in life and always will be. Lord, we pray that you help us resolve our doubts and our fears, and may each of us say, like the psalmist, "You have put gladness in my heart, and I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." Lord, may we in our hearts, if not in our words, give the blessing of peace be with you to all we meet. Lord, we make this prayer in your name with Jesus our Christ in union with the Holy Spirit. Amen.